I'm really excited this morning to introduce our preacher for the morning. Sandra has been a friend for a long time. I first knew her husband, Nolan. We were friends in the college group here at PBC way back in the day. And Nolan met Sandra on a missions trip to Croatia. And the rest, as they say, is history. He fell in love with this woman and the country. And Nolan and Sandra have served in Croatia for the past 18 years as missionaries. We got to know them through the intern program here at PBC. My wife and I did it together with them. So there's another little plug for the Disciple Foundry. Not only can you be trained in theological and biblical knowledge, but you could develop lifelong friends and partners in ministry. I got to hear Sandra's sermon this morning for the first time, and I think you're going to be blessed by it. So Sandra, take it away. Let's welcome her.
Thank you, Paul. So as Paul said, my husband Nolan and I have been PBC missionaries with Crew for close to 18 years now. We started out as a young married couple, and along the way, God blessed us with two wonderful sons who are 16 and 14 now. No missionary is ever supposed to be a missionary on his own or on her own. It is always a group undertaking. This church was our home before we left, and it remained our home all these years while we've been gone. Your partnership with us is vital for us being able to live and serve God in Croatia. We are your eyes and ears and feet and hands there. And our family is encouraged and strengthened and humbled by your faithful support. God's love is tangibly expressed to us through you. While we're in Croatia and when we come back, you love us well. And that love is expressed in many different ways. You share your lives by opening your homes to us, by loaning us your cars, by sharing your meals with us. You pray for us. You want to know how we're doing. You want to know how our kids are doing. And you come to visit. So I'm really thankful. I can hardly express how thankful to God I am for all of you. And I don't know how many missionaries you know and how well do you know them. But I hope that you don't think we're some kind of special people, because we really are not. We're not super spiritual or super obedient. Our lives are not neatly balanced or all figured out. We often work on dysfunctional teams. We fight, we disagree, and we sometimes part ways. We get tired and exhausted. We get crabby and frustrated. But if you asked me to describe how I see myself as a missionary, this is what I would say to you. Being a missionary for me means to try and see people the way God sees them. It means to be present for them in their lives, in their sorrows and in their joys, in their messes and their struggles, always pointing their eyes to Jesus while at the same time giving them space to explore who they are and who God is. It takes patience to watch them wrestle with the idea of making their peace with God and allowing Jesus into their hearts and their lives. And oftentimes it's one step forward and two steps back. It's exhausting. But it's worth it all to see even just one person be transformed by God's love and forgiveness. So fighting for people's souls is a constant battle, as you know. And our opponent does not give up easily. So pretty much at the end of every school year, I find myself feeling quite spent physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And I feel people doubt. So it's time for me to stop and rest. And Psalm 131 is my resting psalm, especially its second verse. But I want to read to you the whole psalm, and I'm going to read it in ESV and NIV versions because I think we'll get a fuller picture that way. And it's a very short psalm. So I'll start with ESV. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And the NIV puts it this way. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. And some basic information about Psalm 131 is that it is the shortest psalm, which means there are only two shorter psalms than 131, and those are 117 and 134. It consists of only three verses, and in Hebrew, that's only 66 words. Also, this psalm belongs to the collection of 15 psalms called the Psalms or Songs of Ascents. These psalms were sung as pilgrims went up to Jerusalem and then climbed to the temple together to celebrate annual feasts together. And it is ascribed to David. So here are some of my observations. The psalmist talks about heart, eyes, and soul, and how each of these expresses our attitude towards God and towards people. And God is mentioned twice, in the first verse as the one to whom the psalmist addresses his prayer, and then in the last verse as the one in whom Israel should hope. And then proud people are described as those who have proud hearts, their attitude to God, and then have haughty eyes, their attitude to people. But also as those who concern themselves with things too great and too marvelous for them. The psalmist describes himself as the one who has calmed and quieted his soul and became content like a weaned child with its mother. And God is a source of hope now and forever. So based on this psalm, I want to talk about three things. First, about some of my prideful tendencies. And then about the weaning process that God does with us and the growth that comes with it. And thirdly, about the kind of rest that is anchored in hope. So let's look at the first verse. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. And so the author is David, who was also the king. So it is interesting that he describes himself as not proud and not haughty, but also that he's not into making a name for himself. So he's not proud before God by saying, my heart is not proud. He's not relying on his own resources to impress God. He's aware of his shortcomings and his failings. And when he talks about his eyes, he says that his eyes are not haughty, so he does not look on others as superior to them, being superior to them. He does not presume to be better than other people somehow. And then he moves on to say that he's not too ambitious either, whatever that means once you're a king and you accomplish great things for God. But I think he does not aspire to achieve great things or understand things that are beyond him in order to create a name for himself, but all to praise the Lord so that all glory goes to God. And I think that he understands that ambition can easily fill the place in our hearts that only God can really and truly fill. And it's easy for our souls to try to find identity or base our identity on our achievements, as if any resume could actually give us the kind of value and dignity that God already does. So it's easy for us to recognize pride in others, but not so easy to see it in ourselves. And as I thought about this more, I realized that pride can take different forms, and sometimes they can even look like service, but they really are not. We're all familiar with the prideful prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18 that goes like this. God, thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get with haughty eyes. I don't pray like this, and I don't think either of you do. I think when we pray, our attitude is probably more like the tax collectors. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But when I look deep into my heart, I find there subtle forms of pride, more sophisticated ones. And I think I'm being prideful whenever I think along the lines, I have to do this because nobody else will do it. Or I have to do this because I do it in the best way, or I do it better than anybody else can do it. Or even when I think, I have to do this so that these people would be happy and satisfied. With this kind of attitude, we're actually taking away choices from people and deciding instead of them. So if we want to treat others as adults, we have to give them an opportunity to decide for themselves no matter what the circumstances are. When I think I have to do this because no one else will do it, I assume that if I don't do it, no one else will step up. Instead of realizing that only by not doing something do I create space for others to step up, to serve, to learn, to grow. Sometimes my sons tell me that I'm hard to please, and I realize that they're right. There are some things that I just want to be done my way because I think that they don't do it as well as I do. And things like putting dishes in the dishwasher. I let them do it and then I criticize them. And then I do it by myself. And I let my inner perfectionist rob me of their help in that way. And I also take the opportunity from them to be useful and to grow. There's also another form of pride that I notice in myself. And that's the kind that doesn't honor limitations of living in a body. The body that needs to eat, sleep, and rest. And this pride often pushes me to the limits of exhaustion, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And before I tell you more about it, I want to preface it with this. I love what I do. And let me tell you about what that is. 3 years ago, I started using a program developed by Crew called Soaring. It is an evangelistic life coaching program for women. And women get together in small groups and they explore four questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And how will I get there? So these groups made up of total strangers become safe places for these women to share their life stories, to explore what formed them to be the way they are, what their values are, and the most importantly, what's the foundation that they're building their lives on. So pretty quickly, these groups become small fellowships based on trust. And the group leaders get to share the gospel by sharing their life story in a setting that is safe and not threatening. After doing a test group to see if this kind of program would even work in Croatian culture and receiving a positive feedback, I decided to translate it and publish it in Croatian. And the response was amazing and has been amazing all this time. Women of all ages and backgrounds have been signing up. And soon I started holding training seminars for Christian women from different churches and from different cities in Croatia who wanted to get trained so that they could start their own small evangelistic life coaching groups. So a woman from Serbia came to Croatia to get trained, and now she's leading groups in Belgrade. And that's a big thing because Serbs and Croats really don't like each other that much. And so now she's leading groups in Belgrade, and she's hoping to expand it to the rest of the country through the network of women that she has. She's also going to translate it and use it in Serbian and publish it there. In March, I went to Bosnia, to a city named Mostar, to train a group of women there. And then in May, I went to Hungary, to Budapest, to also do a training. So there's close to 100 women now who have been trained in 11 different cities and 4 different countries. And maybe not all of them will have or will use it to have their own groups and start their own groups. But I'm praying that at least in every city, there is at least one woman who will make it her own and continue using it. And over the last 3 years, 280 women have completed the program. And when the official program is over, which is usually it takes 3 months to finish, because we meet every 2 weeks, women don't want to stop. So they want to continue meeting. And so they become Bible study groups or prayer groups. So as you can see, I really enjoy doing this. And it brings me such joy and a great blessing to be able to do something that I love and that matches my giftedness well. But there are limits to how many groups I can lead at the same time and how many women I can mentor or maintain relationships with. This year, I led 6 different groups and mentored 4 women individually, which means that I maintained relationships with 30 women at the same time. And I was out every week, probably like Monday to through Thursday in the evenings, usually in the evenings. So this is what my conclusion from all of this is. Doing what you love does not excuse you from needing to be wise about how you take care of yourself. Let me say it again. Doing what you love does not excuse you from needing to be wise about how you take care of yourself. So even if you enjoy something, you have to be wise and have some boundaries. So I sometimes overestimate what my body and my soul can take. When that happens, it's my family that pays the price. And you can ask my husband and my team and my kids. I'm really humbly admitting this to you. I become very hard to live with. And I find that I cannot love well those that I love the most. So when we're tired and exhausted, we cannot love well those we really love the most. And as I grow older, I'm trying to listen to my body more carefully. Somehow, I still miss those cues and end up being exhausted. And when that happens, my soul longs for the kind of experience that the psalmist describes in verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So here again, this is David. And he states that he has calmed and quieted himself, his soul, and that now his soul is content like a weaned child is with its mother. And some say that he used that illustration because he observed small children being contented with their mothers walking up to Jerusalem and being part of the celebration. And it may very well be so, but there is something in this verse and this illustration that speaks to my heart and my soul very deeply. So I want to talk about the weaning and the growth that comes with it. I spent a lot of time pondering this phrase, like a weaned child with its mother. Why the weaned child? Why not a nursing child? And what is the difference between the two? And then as a mother, I tried to remember when I had a baby that was nursing, and then what the weaning meant and how it all felt. So this is what I remember. A newborn baby is utterly dependent on its parents for food and nourishment, but isn't very trusting because the baby screams and yells each time when its needs are not being met. If the babies are nursed, they often use the nursing not just for food, for feeding, but also each time they're in some kind of distress, they use it for soothing and calming themselves. So in a way, mom becomes like a walking pacifier. Yeah, it's funny, isn't it? Moms know how that feels. Babies are self-centered and unable to regulate themselves. So we put up with that because they're so cute. And it doesn't last for a long time. So as they grow, we expect them to be able to learn how to self-regulate and soothe themselves on their own. So a weaned child is a child who can enjoy her or his mother's presence without being distracted by this need to use the mom as the pacifier. And through weaning, the child suffers a certain loss, but also it grows through it. And that growth opens up new opportunities for both mom and the child and their relationship. So as the child needs have been consistently met, it also learns to trust. So when the child is weaned, it still remains dependent on his or her parents, but it has learned to trust their love and care. So the weaned child can be really safe and secure and content with his or her mother. So based on this, I admit to you that my soul can be like a baby, upset and loud. When pushed to its limits, my soul can be irritable, snappy, impatient, critical, complaining, aggressive, overwhelmed, depleted, spent, and all sorts of self-centered. And when that happens, it's important for me to stop and recognize the source of my stress and exhaustion. And if it comes from a period of prolonged ministry, just being available and present with people through listening, praying, giving, I know that I need to step away from that. I need to step away from my schedule and let God meet me and minister to me. And for me, that's through silence, solitude, and sleep. For each of you, it's probably something else, or maybe similar to what ministers to me, but we all need to know what that is and how God ministers to our souls. And we need to let him do so. There are also other kinds or sources of exhaustion. 2 years ago, there was a period of prolonged relational stress on a team that I was part of. I felt undermined, unappreciated, and misunderstood. And as you can notice, all these emotions have to do with my identity, with who I think I am. And I know my pride was in there too. After a while, I started experiencing some symptoms related to distress that were expressing themselves as heart palpitations and inability to relax. And as a team, we tried to resolve this. And we had numerous conversations. And I prayed, and I journaled, and I asked for advice. But sometimes, even when you try your best and do your best, things remain complicated and unresolved. Sometimes you can sit with it and wait to get resolved, and sometimes you just have to move away or move on. And this time, no matter what I tried, I simply could not quiet and calm my soul, and it became obvious to me that I would have to leave this team, to step off the team. And when I finally did it, soon after all these symptoms, heart palpitations and an ability to relax, it all went away. But to be honest, I suffered a kind of a loss and defeat because I did step down from the role that I had. And eventually, I was able to calm and quiet my soul before God and trust him for what happened, for what still remained unresolved, and to trust him for what was coming next. And for me, what was coming next was to have more time to do what I am doing now. So it was really a blessing for me. But for me to grow, I had to trustingly and expectantly accept this loss. And this is what the illustration of the a weaning child actually means to me and what it represents to me. It is ability to trustingly accept losses, knowing that they open new possibilities for me with my heavenly parent and with other people too. And now we move to the third thing I want to talk about this morning. It is the kind of rest that is anchored in hope. Let's read the last verse. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Or in NIV it says, Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. So this last verse grounds the entire psalm for me. It's hope in the Lord that holds it all together, both for the psalmist and Israel then, and for us now. And I like it, I find it interesting how Dan Ellender reads this verse. Instead of "O Israel," he says, we can say, "Oh, all those who wrestle with God." Reminding ourselves of Jacob, who wrestled with God and had his name changed to Israel. But also self-identifying with Jacob, who tried to live life on his own terms. He tried to make life work on his own terms, deceiving and being deceived. But also coming to a point of humility where he wanted God's blessing more than anything that his manipulations could accomplish for him. The psalmist knows that in our pride, we often choose independence from God. We, like Jacob, try to make life work on our own terms. We run around afraid that if we stop, we will miss out on something or lose something, that the door will close, or some good opportunity will never come around again. So no wonder our souls are frenzied, restless, and anxious. We also wrestle with God, trying to reconcile living in this world, burdened by our own sin and failure, and the sin and failure of others, and trying to reconcile all of that with God's promises. We really desire to see God's goodness in the land of the living, just like the psalmist says in Psalm 27:13. And it isn't easy. Scott Grant reminded us last Sunday that we please our Heavenly Father when we choose to put our hope in Him. But hope is not easy. It's the kind of hope that is more than a wish, that is more than thinking positively or being optimistic. It is more than saying everything will be okay. No, it's the kind of hope that we stand on when everything is not okay. And this hope is dangerous, because it leaves us vulnerable and exposed before God, knowing that some of our dreams will get crushed, knowing that life is hard, and that we will be disappointed, and that it will hurt. Yet, our hope is pinned on His promise that He will complete the good work He started in us, as it says in Philippians 1:6. And that our ultimate good is firm and secure in His hands. That's because our hope is based on the promise of redemption. Through hoping, we are invited to try and imagine ourselves fully redeemed, and this world fully redeemed. And it's almost unimaginable, because it seems too good to be true. So we hope that He will finish what He has started in us. And we hold on to that promise. There was a time in my life when I was afraid to hope. The time when too many hard things happened in one after another. First, my father died suddenly a few months before our wedding. Then my mother's health turned for the worse because of that. And then I miscarried our first child. So all of that happened in a span of a year and a half. And I felt like God turned His face away from me and left me in darkness, groaning under all of this. I had so many questions and no answers. Grief and pain were so overwhelming that I was afraid to hope to ever see any goodness in the land of the living. I wrestled with God for control, trying to protect myself from the life itself. I refused to hope because I didn't want to be disappointed, and I didn't want to experience the crushing pain of hurt and loss. I was miserable for quite a while. But all of this was actually a part of the weaning process for me as His child. I had to learn to accept that none of us will pass through this life unscathed. But that knowing Him, truly knowing Him, does and will make all the difference. After some time, I finally surrendered to His goodness. I realized that I couldn't continue living without hope and that I had to trust him for whatever was coming next. And then I realized that all that time that I fought him, he actually was carrying me. And he never gave up, even when I was very close to giving up. So it was good for my soul to be able to hope in the Lord again. And it is good for me to remind myself as often as I can about all the times that he has pulled me through hardships and difficulties. Always faithful, always there. Outcomes are not always to my liking, but I trust that he knows the best. So that's the kind of hope that enables me to endure suffering, waiting expectantly to see God's goodness in the land of the living. And I long, the older I get, this desire for a redeemed me gets stronger, and for a redeemed world too, because things are just broken. And when I find myself tired and exhausted, it is being reminded of this enduring hope that allows me to stop and refocus. And it anchors my soul, just as it says in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. And because Jesus has already accomplished all that was needed on my behalf, I can also rest. I can allow myself to rest, to truly rest, to cease to strive. And when I choose to rest, I know this. I will not miss out on anything. And I do not need to manipulate anything. My life is in his hands. Lives of all other people are also in his hands. I am safe. And as a conclusion, let me repeat this. My pride in any way, shape, or form will always, always stand between me and dependence on God. I expose my pride when I choose to stop and quiet myself before God. I grow when I learn to trustingly accept losses, knowing that they open new possibilities with God and with people. I need to rest even when I do what I love. And to experience true rest, I need to be reminded of who God is and what my ultimate hope is in. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for seeking us out and finding us. Thank you that we are safe and secure in your love. Help us live wisely, respecting the limitations you built into our bodies. We want to be fully dependent on you. Expose our prideful tendencies. Help us learn how to stop and quiet our souls before you. Help us be content in who you are and who we are in you. Thank you for your promises to us. Thank you that it is you who works in us to desire to do your will and to fulfill your purposes in our lives. Our hope is in you, Lord. Thank you that that hope does not disappoint, because your love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.